Second John. If you go to Revelation and turn back about two pages, three pages, depending on your Bible, you'll be there. Very short letter. But we're going to deal with it this week and next. So I'm going to read the whole thing, 13 verses from 2 John. Hear now the word of the Lord. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this letter from the disciple that you loved, John. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your voice today, that same love may be reflected in us as we know of your great love and compassion for us as unworthy sinners for whom you sent your Son Jesus Christ into the world to die, to redeem us from our sins. Lord, help us, we pray. We want to hear your voice this day. We pray that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The address in this little letter focuses on truth. You'll notice there John mentions truth three times in the first part of his greeting. But unfortunately for us, as the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, truth has perished. It has vanished from the lips. Case in point, several recent surveys have revealed the very thing in our land. Truth has perished. Upwards of about 66% of those surveyed said that there's no such thing as absolute truth. 72% of those between the ages of 18 and 25 agreed that there's no such thing as absolute truth. 73% of the LGBTQ community, I probably forgot some letters there, they agree that truth does not exist, absolute truth. 67% of political liberals said that absolute truth does not exist. But most revealing of all, and most troubling of all, 53% of those who self-identified as evangelical Christians agreed with that sentiment. Now think about that for a minute. This means that the majority of those who say they believe in the authority of Scripture and know Christ as Savior, nevertheless, they agree there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's totally irrational on their part. How can you hold to the truth of Scripture and believe there's no such thing as absolute truth? Perhaps this explains the lack of real love in our world. Because what we see in this very, very short letter, and I hope you noticed that as we read, love with all of its embracing power is coextensive. That is, it corresponds exactly in extent with truth. John makes that clear in his letter, and we're going to look at that this week, next week. But John wrote this some 50 to 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was, in all likelihood, the last living apostle. And he may have written this from Ephesus. We're not sure, but that's probably a good guess with the information we have. And it's to an unnamed recipient. And it's the recipient of this letter, this chosen lady, that provokes the first question in this letter and provokes a slight disagreement among scholars. The writer, John, identifies himself simply, as you'll see, the elder. Now, the article, the definite article, the, as in the elder, shows it's talking about a particular person. If it said an elder, for example, it would just be describing the office. It wouldn't be talking about a person. And so the article, the definite article there, tells us it's a particular person. And it's been suggested that John is the only surviving apostle at an advanced age by this time, that he was probably known by those in the church as the elder, an honorable title for him. But the recipients of the letter is another matter. The chosen lady, or your text might say, the elect lady, and her children. Now, this may be a particular family. It may be a Christian woman and her family. Many people hold that view. However, an equally valid view, which I favor, is simply that the lady is the church in this particular locale where this letter was delivered, that it was to the church to whom he was writing. And we can certainly say this letter is addressed to us, because God in his divine providence has preserved it and sent it to us in his word. So I would say that's an equally valid view. And the children mentioned here are the members of the church. The ladies of the church, the children are the members. And you have to remember, by this time, we're getting around 100 AD for, you know, people always add that, but, you know, if it's BC, we say, but this is about around 100, 95 to 100 when this letter is written, maybe even 90. But by this time, the persecution against the church is really ramping up. Persecution is pretty widespread. And it may be that John uses this general reference to protect the identity of the church, to keep from identifying, you know, as Paul said sometimes, to the church at Corinth, to the church here, a church there. John may be trying to protect the identity of the church. And Peter uses a very similar style at the end of his first letter, 1 Peter 5:13. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Now, you know, mostly that is a reference to the church in Rome, but he doesn't say that. It's not, you know, clear maybe to an outsider. And I think John here is writing not to a particular lady. I think he's using the same technique as Peter to kind of shield the identity of the church. And I believe that argument is strengthened when you look at the address in John's letter. He says immediately that he loves this lady and her children in the truth. In the truth. Of course, you know, that could be a personal expression of affection for someone. But when he says in the truth, or in truth, I believe we see that this is really a prelude to what's coming later in the letter, and some of which we'll look at next week. He's writing against the heretics, against people who have come into the church, people who have associated themselves with the church, who have brought in false teaching and false doctrine and so forth. And, you know, we'll look at that more next week, but he's writing against these attacks upon the truth. And that truth, where's the truth found? The truth is found in the true church, in the Holy Scriptures. And it's manifest in the love of the Holy Spirit, which is in all those who know the truth. So this is precisely what John's saying here. Not only he says, I'm not the only one who loves you. You are also loved by all who know the truth. I think that certainly points us to the church, not to a particular individual. You know, we may not all share the same love for a particular person. You know, we may love them in Christ, and we might not be able to stand them otherwise. You know, sometimes that happens. But, you know, when he says that this love that is manifest here, this is the love of the church, because those who are truly filled with the Holy Spirit love the church, the body of the Lord. But that raises a question almost immediately. What of those who care nothing for the church but claim to be Christians? What about those who are supposed to be indwelt by the Spirit but in truth do not love the church? You know, John expresses great affection here as this letter begins. You know, I love them in truth, you know, because the truth that lives in us, that is what's manifest here. And John says this truth from which love springs indwells us. That is, it indwells believers. It lives in us. And again, we could see that the Holy Spirit is referenced there. The Holy Spirit that lives within the believer, who will be with us forever. What did Jesus promise the disciples the night before the crucifixion? He said that when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. And that truth will abide in us, and we will be, and He will be with us forever. And because of that divine truth, notice how this flows in the letter. Because of the truth, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us, what? In truth and love. Love is truth. Truth is love. You may not have heard that before. But all true love rests upon the truth of revelation. Because of that divine truth, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are ours. It belongs to us. this is an apostolic greeting, like Paul uses many times, which I borrow quite frequently. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wish. It is a greeting and a hope for those to whom you speak. And John Albert Bingle and B.F. Westcott kind of give us some good interpretation or help in these words. And I've sort of combined what the two of them said. But grace removes guilt. Grace points to the absolute freedom of God's love in relation to man's helplessness to get it by himself. Mercy removes misery. It shows God's tenderness in regard to man's misery, and peace expresses a continuance in grace and mercy. Peace is harmony, trust, rest, safety, freedom. It's God's gift to man. God promises to his people many times in the scripture peace. And notice that little word right there, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. From. All this is from God and from Jesus Christ. You know, truth is beautiful as such, but it's of no avail if it doesn't remain in us. Truth is founded in God. God is very truth himself. And in verse 4, John calls his readers, that would include us, by the way, to remain in the truth, to keep his commands, and later, and we'll deal with that next week, later to watch out for those who distort and twist and contradict God's truth. We're to be on guard against those kind of folks. But the objective of divine truth is that it might be the ground, the solid foundation for our Christian walk, our life as Christians. And the knowledge of the truth, from God is acquired. How do we get that knowledge? In obedience, walking in step with his will, listening to his word. But John here, he says, he rejoices greatly. He's given me great joy. What? To find that some of the children, that is some of the members of the church, some of his readers are walking in the truth. And this walking encompasses the whole idea of your life, what you do. It is those who live according to the word. But the question that hangs over that as we read God's word, we hear what John wrote here. The question remains is, why are only some walking in regard to the truth? Why are only some? Why are there so many in the church who want and claim God's mercy and grace and peace, but do not walk in the truth? Who even deny God's truth in order to excuse their own sinful, disobedient ways? Who twist the scripture? Who say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it means something else? Who ignore certain parts of scripture? Why are there only some in the church. They're walking in the truth. So he says, we're to walk in truth as the Father commanded. The crux of this, John sums up in one command, that we love one another, that we walk in love. But there's here, he says, this is nothing new. This is not a new command. It's one the church has had from the beginning. We've had this command, he says, ever since Jesus preached the good news. Ever since Jesus instructed us. And, you know, remember, this letter has been written 50, 60 years after the time of Christ. So John says, this is not a new command that I'm giving you. This has always been the rule for the church. But the command goes back further than that. When God called his people out of Egypt, Leviticus 19:18, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he gave them this command also, Deuteronomy 6:5, part of the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you know, Jesus incorporated these commands in his preaching and in refuting the false teachers of his day. And they came testing him. What's the greatest commandment? Which commandment's higher and better than all the others? And he said, well, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. These two commands are grounded on love. Love of God and love of your neighbor. John styles it as love one another. All the commandments hang on this, on love. Every commandment of God is a requirement to show love to him and to our neighbor. Paul wrote, Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. When we obey God's commands, we demonstrate, first of all, our love to him. This command has been with the church from the beginning, still with the church today. The same word of God, the same gospel, no new commandment. It's the message of love which is effective through activity, grounded on the will of God. Christianity doesn't need a new commandment. What it requires is the constantly renewed diligence and faithfulness to the old commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor. And all the rest of the commandments hang on those two. That's the word of the Lord. And this obedience to the Lord's commands to love, this command, John says, is to walk in love. You know, many see the Lord's commands, many people see the law of God as onerous and restrictive. We can't do the things we like to do, want to do, because the Lord says don't do this, don't do that. But the law of God should only be viewed as a revelation of his love. It originates in love, and it compels us to love. That's the basis of these commands that the Lord gives us. So why does John repeat himself here? There's a lot of repetition in just the first five or six verses in this letter. I believe he's telling us, making this point. I think everyone knows these things. I think the people to whom he writes knows these things. And we know them, but then we fail to obey. And repetition is one of the keys of biblical interpretation. When you see something repeated in the scripture over and over and over, there's a reason for that. You should pay attention to that. You should focus on, intently on what's said, because the Lord is repeating this to get our attention. Our walk, our daily lives should conform to that of Jesus. You know, John wrote that in his first letter in 1 John 2:16. He says, "This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." You say walk is one of John's favorite verbs, really. He uses it over and over. And what he's talking about is the way we live. He's not talking about how we walk down the road. He's talking about how we walk in this world every day. Our walk, our living, the things we do ought to reflect a determination to obey God, to obey his commands, to love him and our neighbor, to love one another, John calls it. And, you know, somebody might have a very steadfast, very impeccable commitment to the truth, but his love for others may be sorely lacking. And our text shows us here that all true love rests upon truth, upon the truth of revelation. Love is not afraid of the truth, for love and truth are very closely linked. John makes that pretty clear here. As Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices in the truth. And later, you know, he addressed the Ephesians, chapter 4, to speak the truth in love. Love and truth go hand in hand. Love is not, by the way, the things of the songs of this world. It's not some kind of internal infatuation. It's not a feeling. It's a lasting commitment to obeying God's commands. That's what love is. Jesus said what? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's love. John's first letter really puts this very succinctly, and we looked at this, but it's been many, many months ago. But 1 John 3:18 and following, John says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." You see how he brings those things together again? This is how we know that we belong to the truth, he says, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. You know, how do you know you belong to the truth? Because of the way you love God and love others. What's that love based on? It's based on the truth of God's word. And truth and love are really, they're fundamental elements of the Christian life. You must have both, and both produce that kind of health of the soul that rests in peace with God. This world is looking for peace in all kind of ways. People are upset about all kind of things, and people are troubled about all kind of things. And yet, what do? They reject God's truth, and they don't love as God commands. And when those things are missing, there's not going to be peace. There's not going to be any assurance. There's going to be this running from here to there to try to find something to bring peace and happiness. Peace grounded in truth. It's grounded in truth that you're a sinner without hope except in Jesus Christ. It's grounded in truth that Christ died as the all-sufficient sacrifice for your sins. It's also grounded in love. It's grounded in love beyond comparison. The love of God who loved terrible, rebellious sinners like me and you and offered up his own son as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, the sacrifice of the sins of all who believe. For his enemies, he did this. That he would shower such love upon those who hated him, against those, or for those who were at enmity with him. That's the truth on which we stand. And that kind of love which God showed to us when we were helpless, unable to do anything to redeem ourselves, he loved us with a love that was beyond understanding. And that's the kind of love that we should have for God. And, as John says, for one another. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful love that you have poured out upon us, poured into our hearts, new hearts, through the work of your Holy Spirit, through the work of your truth, or because that salvation comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, your very word, your very truth. And Lord, how we thank you. Thank you that you have revealed to us your truth, and that you have therein shown us your great love. Lord, help us to show forth this love to others as we go about into the world, especially as your people in the church. Lord, help us to love one another. Lord, may the world see us and see our love for each other and be jealous. May they be jealous of the love that they see among your people in your house as we hold forth the truth. And may it be for your own glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.